1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, we're going to look this morning at verses 12 through 17. And the title of our message is The Need for Maturity and Separation. Maturity and separation. The theme of 1 John is fellowship with God. And the book of 1 John answers the question as to whether or not a person really knows God and is having fellowship with God. In essence, whether or not a person's really saved. And the book of 1 John centers around a number of tests which test our Christianity, which prove whether or not we have genuine fellowship with God, or if we just think or say that we do, like so many do. And then at the end of these 12 tests, testing the genuineness of our salvation, John says in chapter 5, verse 13, "These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." Now, we've already looked at the first three tests, testing the genuineness of our Christianity, of our salvation. The first test was the test of fellowship. Fellowship means that which we have in common with one another. It's talking about a two-sided relationship between God and us. It's God sharing His life with us in salvation, and then us sharing our lives with others in the body of Christ. And the vertical relationship that we have with God creates then a horizontal relationship to others who have that same vertical relationship with God. And so if we are genuinely saved and we're having fellowship with God, then it'll be demonstrated by our fellowship with others in the body of Christ. And if that's not happening, then what can we say? The second test was a test of what we believe about sin. John said, if we say we have no sin, meaning no sinful nature, then we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. The Bible teaches that we've all been born into this world as sinners, and that's why we sin, and that's why we all die, because of sin. And then John said, if we confess our sins, then He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, meaning those acts of sin. And so we're all sinners by nature. But if we place personal faith and trust in Jesus Christ and what He did on the cross, dying for our sins, and we confess those sins, then we can have fellowship with God the Father and with His Son Jesus Christ. We're saved. But if we don't believe what the Bible teaches about sin and the forgiveness of sin, then we're not saved and we're not having fellowship with God. The third test was the test of obedience. John said, by this we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. And that doesn't mean that as believers, we're never going to disobey God again. But as believers, it's now our habit to obey God and His Word. If we disobey Him, it's sin. We confess it as sin, repent of it, and we're forgiven. But the overwhelming pattern of our lives is now that of obedience to God. Disobedience is now the exception, and obedience is the rule of our lives. But if the habit of our lives is disobedience towards God, then there's reason to doubt the genuineness of our salvation. Now the fourth test, testing the genuineness of our Christianity, and that's the test of maturity. That's in verses 12 through 14 of this second chapter. And in these three verses, the Apostle John shows us our need for maturity. If we're saved, we have the life of God in us, we're His children, and because we are, we're also going to grow in our likeness to God. And so John says in verse 12, "I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for His name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known Him who was from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you've overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because you've known the Father. I've written to you, fathers, because you have known Him who was from the beginning. I've written unto you, young men, because you are strong, and the Word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one." What the Apostle John is describing here are three stages of the believer's growth and maturity. If we're truly saved, then we're going to grow. A true believer will grow naturally and become more and more mature in their relationship to God. Stage one is that of little children. That's where we all start. We're born into this world as sinners, and if and when we are born again by the Spirit of God, then we at that point enter into the family of God, and we are then little children. And having just entered into the family of God, into a relationship now with God, who is now our eternal Father, we need to know that our sins are forgiven. That's the basis for our relationship. And so he says, I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven. And notice, for his name's sake. Your sins are forgiven indicates that our sins have been and will remain forever forgiven. It's an act of God. Hallelujah. Aren't you glad that we're not going to get there, and sometime in eternity, God's not going to say to us, you know what, Tom? We need to talk. You remember 1988 and 89 and 2010? We need to talk about. He's never going to bring that up again. Praise God. And in verse 13, he says, I write to you, little children, because you've known the Father. That word known, it's the word for knowing someone through personal, intimate fellowship, experience. And so as children do, they grow in their relationship to their earthly fathers. We, once we're born again and have the life of God in us, we then begin to grow in our relationship to God the Father. And when we come into that eternal relationship with God, all we really know to begin with is that our sins are forgiven. But from then on, we get to know God more and more as time goes on, intimately. Stage two is that of young men. Now there's a measure of victory over sin, over the devil's temptations, gaining strength and maturing. And so John says, I write to you, young men. The New Living Translation says, you that are young in the faith, because you have overcome the wicked one. So there's a measure now, there's a victory over sin. We grow in Christ. As we do, we inevitably will enter into spiritual warfare. And we finally learn, like Paul said, to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, because we war against the devil and the flesh and this world. We learn to trust God and his strength, but that's something that we need to learn. And then in verse 14, John says, I've written unto you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. That word abides in you literally lives and remains in you. And so as we begin to grow in our relationship to God as little children, we now develop a desire for the Word of God. And like Peter said, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. In fact, we will not grow in our relationship to God apart from the Word of God. And then like the Psalm says, Psalm 119, verse 9, how can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereunto according to the Word of God. And so a genuine Christian will exhibit a hunger, a thirst for the Word of God, which by default will cause them to grow in their faith. And then stage three is fathers. And not only are fathers growing in their knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, but now they are reproducing themselves in other people's lives. They now have spiritual children that they look after. So John says in verse 13, I write to you, fathers, and the NLT says, you that are more mature in the faith, because you have known him who is from the beginning. We haven't just known God. We know things about God. Talking about that personal, intimate relationship that's gained through experience. And then notice again in verse 14, I've written unto you, fathers, because you have known him was from the beginning. Essentially saying the exact same thing. Meaning this, that there is no greater maturity that we can come to than an understanding of who God is and to get to know God better. That's the ultimate goal. Knowing God. If we're not growing in the Lord, we're not maturing, then maybe we're not genuine believers. It's another test. Of course, most of us know somebody who claims to be a Christian, but we've never seen any growth in their lives. They're still living and acting the same way they did before they came to Christ. And so the test of maturity, if we're really one of His, we're true believers, then we're going to be constantly growing in the faith, having victory over sin, having victory over the enemy, and eventually having an influence on and leading other people to Christ. But if that's not happening in our lives, we might be believers by profession only and not by possession. There's a difference. Now, the fifth test, testing the genuineness of our Christianity. This is the test of worldliness. And if one of the others hasn't got you, this one might. Verses 15 through 17. And in these three verses, the Apostle John shows us our need for separation. Separation from the world. True believers will not be wrapped up in this world and what this world has to offer. And so John says in verse 15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world's passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God, that's the true believer, abides forever. The Apostle John uses the word world 6 times in these 3 short verses. Evidently, our attachment to, or our lack of attachment to, this present world is an important issue. The American Heritage Dictionary describes worldliness as, quote, pertaining to or devoted to this temporal world. We all know John 3:16, don't we? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Well, how come God can love the world but we can't? Now, when John says that God so loved the world, he's talking about the people in this world. God loves people, so much so that He sent His Son. But when John says, love not the world, he's talking about not the people in this world, but the world system apart from God. And the word that John the Apostle uses here is the Greek word cosmos. The word means the orderly arrangement of something. We get our English word cosmetology from this word, meaning the orderly arrangement of things on somebody's face, makeup. The word cosmos can also be used when describing the universe. It's the moon and the stars and the sun, the planets, all in an orderly arrangement. When John uses this word, cosmos, for the world system, which is ordered and influenced by Satan, it's the orderly system which Satan is the head, fallen angels are his emissaries, and unbelieving people are his subjects. And included in this world system are its economics, its politics, and the pursuits of its people apart from God. Kenneth Weiss says this about that word cosmos. He says it's the sum total of human life in this world alienated from and hostile towards God, including the things in the world which seduce men away from God, the purposes, the practices, the pursuits, and the pleasures, and even the places where God is not wanted. That's a great definition. And then Trench, another Greek scholar, defines the world as this: the floating mass of opinions, speculations, impulses, aspirations, and immoralities, which, because we live in this present world, are forced to inhale. So the term world, as it's used here in 1 John, is mankind in his organized rebellion against God, against His Word, against God's ways, against those that follow God, and all of it influenced and energized by none other than Satan. We know that we are of God. This is 1 John 5:19, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. I love his translation of it. He says, the entire world is cradled in the lap of the wicked one. Satan is the one that's raising this world's children That's why we see the trouble that we have. So he says in verse 15, do not love the world or the things in the world. And first of all, we need to understand that that's a command. But it's not just a command. It's a command to stop doing something that's already happening. In other words, the Holy Spirit assumes that we love the world and is telling us, now quit doing it. Quit doing it. The Living Bible says, stop loving the world and all of the evil that it offers. We are not to have an affection for the things of this world, which causes us to lose our affection for God. What John's saying is that when we love the things in this world, we do so to the exclusion of our love for God. And the command to not love the world or the things in the world is grounded in two arguments. The first one is in verse 15. Why? The incompatibility of loving God and the world at the same time. It can't happen. And the second one is in verse 17. The argument that the world and those who love the world and its ways are passing away. Both of those pretty strong arguments. He says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now note carefully that it doesn't say if any man loves the world, he doesn't love the Father. What it says is the love of the Father is not in him. You see, a person may, in fact, love God with all of their human potential. But they don't have the love of God in them. There's a difference. 1 John 4:16, it says, and we have known and believed the love of God that he has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God is in him. We also know from what Jesus said in Matthew 13 that love for this world chokes out the word of God and its fruitfulness in our lives. Jesus said, he that received the seed, meaning the word of God, among the thorns, is he that hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke out the word, and he becomes unfruitful. If we're so attached to the world that we never grow in the things of God, then we might very well be unbelievers. It happens. James put it a little stronger. He said, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? You're not only not loving God, you're at war with God, he says. Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. That's James. All I can say to that is, ouch. Evidently, there can be no neutrality in this matter. A man either loves the world or he loves the Lord. You can't have it both ways. Jesus said you can't serve two masters because you'll love the one and hate the other one. You know, before we got saved, we were a part of this world. And we did what the rest of the world did. It just came natural. Paul put it this way as he wrote to the church in Ephesus. He said, in which you once walked according to the course of this world. That word course is weather vane. You've seen them before. Whatever way the wind blows, that's the way this weather vane turns. That's what we did. Whatever the world did, we followed them. According to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh. All we lived for was the weekend. And we're by nature the children of wrath, just as others. But praise God, we're not like that anymore. And then in verse 16, he says, for all that is in the world, you want to know what the world is like and what's in the world? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. It's not of the Father, but of the world. First of all, let's look at the lust of the flesh. What is that? It's the cravings of our old sinful nature. The NIV says the cravings of the sinful man. The New Living Translation says the craving for physical pleasure. The flesh is the deprived nature which seeks to govern our reason, our will, and our emotions. Now, there's nothing wrong with sex in marriage, but it can be abused. There's nothing wrong with eating, but gluttony is a sin. There's nothing wrong with enjoying the things in this life until they become your God, you see. The lust of the eyes is the excess For the flesh is the excess of the sinful nature, which craves and craves and craves, and is never satisfied. Now the lust of the eyes, the passionate craving for what the eyes see. It involves the sin of covetousness, wanting what you don't have, which the Bible says, by the way, is idolatry. One translation says the ambition to have everything that appeals to us. We see it, we want it, and it doesn't seem to be sort of a, you know, an outward type of sin, and so we live with it. It's not right. It's never satisfied. And then the pride of life, pride in boasting. The NIV says the boasting of what one has and does. Have you seen my deal? You see what I did? The New Revised Standard says the pride of riches. The Living Bible says the pride that comes from wealth and self-importance. The Living Translation says pride in our achievements or our possessions. The Good News Bible says everything in the world that people are so proud of. Moffat says the foul display or the proud display of ourselves. It's everything that we're proud of and that we do and say and how we do it to impress others about ourselves. It covers a lot of territory and it cuts very deep. It's possible to look at all the worldly things and the people that do those things and say, I don't do that. That's the pride of life. It's pride of life. Which John says those that have that are loving the world. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life is not of the Father, but of the world. That word of is talking about where it originates from. Let's recognize these things for what they are. If we're proud and of our achievements, we think we're something special in God's economy or something, that's not of God. I heard a quote this last week, and I thought it was one of the most wonderful things I've heard in a while, and it's this, the thing that puts us at a farther distance from Satan than anything else is humility. See, it's pride that caused his fall. It's pride that he's trying to stir up in us, and it's not right. And all too often, we're cultivating more worldliness by the things that we're allowing into our lives, convincing ourselves that we're not going to be affected by it. But what Paul said to the church in Galatia, he said, do not be deceived. God isn't mocked. Whatever a man sows, that shall he reap. If he sows to the things of the flesh, he's going to reap corruption. If he sows to the things of the Spirit, he's going to reap everlasting life. We need to stay away from those things. And the source of these things is not from God, but from the world. There's also a dimension of these sins that is instant gratification. Does everybody understand? If we attach ourselves to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, it's something we can have right now. It's a lack of trust in the coming kingdom of God, which He's promised for us. We're trying to make it here on earth. Notice verse 17, and the world is passing away. This present system is passing away, and all I can say is hallelujah. But I find it every day just like you do. I'm attached more to this than I want to be. I'm upset when the stock market goes down because I've got money in it. I'm upset when one of our leaders doesn't make a decision that I would make. It's politics. I'm just being honest with you. And I believe that what the Lord's doing in what's going on in our world right now, He's ripping this thing out of our hands because it doesn't belong to us. It's all of this world. But he who does the will of God, meaning genuine believers, abide forever. So not only is this world's satanic system passing away, praise God, but so are all the sins that have originated from this world, along with the cravings for those things and the people that are wrapped up in those things, tangled up in them. Philip says, but the man who is following God and His will will be a part of the permanent cosmos and cannot die. Isn't that where you want to be? That's where I want to be. I want to be part of that. We're not to love the world or the things in the world. That's the command. And the command is grounded on those two arguments. Number one, the incompatibility for loving the world and God at the same time. We do so to the exclusion of God. And number two, the argument that the world and those that love it are passing away. Now, why would you and I, who've been guaranteed eternal life and a place in the coming kingdom, why would we want to live the way that the world who's passing away lives? It's our sinful nature. We've got to eradicate it, crucify it, say no to it. Well, in conclusion, here's John's point. If we're so attached to the world around us that its desires become ours, then we're living too close to it. Paul said, darkness and light, what communion can they have? Christ and Belial, what communion can they have? Well, none. To the church in Colossae, Paul said, if then you were raised with Christ. Have you been raised with Christ? Are you a believer in Jesus Christ? Then seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind, meaning your heart and its desires, upon things above. Not on things of this earth. They're going to be gone. Those things are going to burn. Jesus said, where your heart is, or where your treasure is, that's where your heart's going to be. And so many of us are wrapped up in what's here that's going to perish. And we need to be careful. I like what Spiro Zodiati said about this section of Scripture. He said, the best way to counter the attraction of this world is to maintain a close relationship to the Lord, to His Word, to His people, and to His work. I want to be so busy in these things that I don't have time for the world and to gratify my own flesh. Amen? That's the need for maturity and separation. Now, I think at this point, it's wise to examine ourselves. Is that okay if we do that? Paul said we need to do that. Let me ask you, are you having fellowship with God and with His people? Or do you just come and go? There's nothing going on beyond this. Do you recognize that you're a sinner and confessing your sins on a regular basis and being forgiven? Are you more obedient to God than you are disobedient? Are you growing in your faith, or are you just like you were 6 years ago or whatever? Are you growing? And is there any separation from the world in your life? Or apart from you coming to church and being a part of what's going on here, are you living outside these doors just like the rest of the world? Now turn, if you would, to the last chapter, chapter 5, verse 13. We'll end here. I saw something fascinating here this week. John said, these things I've written to you, this whole book, who believe in the name of the Son of God, notice, so that you may know you have eternal life. God doesn't want us to wonder if we're saved or not. And maybe this morning some of you are not sure. You need to settle the issue this morning. And then notice, and so that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. You know, if we're trusting in something we did 16 years ago, yeah, I raised my hand when the preacher said do it. That's not enough. We need to continue on in the Lord. See, salvation is the beginning. It's not the end. It's where we start and pick up with God from then on. It's His work. Don't misunderstand me. But we need to yield ourselves to it. Amen? Let's pray. Thank you so much, Lord, for your great love for us, Lord, for the fact that you've done the whole thing. You provided salvation for anyone who would trust in and believe in Jesus Christ, His finished work on the cross, His performance and not ours. You're here this morning and you're you have not made that kind of commitment to Christ that we're talking about. You've not been born again by the Spirit of God. Believe me, when you're born again, you know it. And not by some emotion. By the truth of the Word of God and by a changed life. If you have not ever received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you'd like to, and you want to do that now, would you lift up your hand? Our eyes are closed, our heads are bowed. Would you lift up your hand? Let's settle the issue. Praise God. There's somebody over here. Anybody else? Let's not let another opportunity go by. Anyone else want to receive Christ this morning? Father, this person that's lifted up their hand, Lord, you see the heart. They're reaching out to you. You said that if anyone comes to you, you'll in no wise cast them out. And we thank you for that truth, Lord. Thank you for what you've done and are doing in this man's heart. We thank you for that. Anybody else before we move on? Now I want to move on to those of us that are saved. And as we've been going through 1 John and we've looked at these five things, number one, our fellowship. Number two, sin. Number three, obedience to God and His commands. Number four, maturity. Are we growing? And number five, worldliness. Is there any one of us here that needs some improvement in those areas? I want you to lift up your hand. If you're here, there's many of us, praise God. I'm going to ask you to go beyond what we first for anybody else and stand. Would you please stand? I'm already standing. Seriously. This world is so deceptive and we can get so entangled in it. Father God, we're standing before you this morning and just in a way of confession, crying out to you, Lord, we need your help. And we're so thankful, Lord, as we read Philippians 1:6, that he that began a good work in us will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. We're so thankful, Lord, for what we read this morning, that once our sins are forgiven when we come to Christ, that that's eternally true. And we give you praise and thanks for that. And now, Lord, we're asking for help. The work of your Spirit, Lord, inside of us, causing us to desire more of you and less of this world, more of your word, less of our own deal, Lord. Lord, thank you for not just leaving us the way we are, but working in us. Thank you for the loving conviction of the Holy Spirit this morning. And we recommit ourselves to you, Lord. And we pray for better days ahead, Lord. More holy days ahead. Cause us to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for what you're doing in us. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.